Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
After this next song, our guest speaker, Alan Purser, is going to speak to us. But before he does that, I thought it'd be good just to get him up so you can find out a little bit about him. Just to say before, well, as he gets up, Alan used to be a Church of England minister in North London. He now works for an Anglican mission organisation, so supporting people overseas who are taking the message of Jesus to other countries. I think that's a rough job description. But I thought it'd be good just to find out, two things really. Firstly, how did you become a Christian? That's your starter for 10. Can you just give us a few minutes on that?
Is that it?
That's the question. That's We'd the like to keep them 10. Simple.
All right. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
I became a Christian in 1969, which is quite a long while ago, isn't it? That was just before I finished school. I don't think I had ever heard the gospel explained to me before. My parents were kind of church attending people occasionally, but I don't ever remember having heard the gospel. And for me, the big important question was whether it was true. So I didn't become a Christian immediately. I kind of heard the gospel, and I can remember very clearly taking a matter of some 4 months of reading, of thinking, of discussion, until I came to the point where I realized that I could no longer say that it wasn't true. And that was Easter 1969.
And that was towards the end of your time at school.
Yep.
Then you went off to university.
That's right.
And you studied natural sciences, so yep. You were a Natsky, as we affectionately called them. Did you find there was any trouble being a Christian and a natural scientist? I mean, without going into your whole talk, how did you cope with that as a young Christian?
Thank you. Obviously, it's a huge issue for me. I was interested to discover that my professor of solar physics was a believing Christian, and that was a big help to me. Because the issue of truth had been really important in my becoming a Christian, I was obviously very concerned about whether I could be a scientist and a Christian. Now, the slight tricky thing is that I didn't then continue my science, and I did go switch and I did theology and I became a Church of England minister and so on. But that wasn't because I felt I could no longer pursue my science as a Christian believer. And it's been a constant interest for me since. I didn't find a clash at all. In fact, I found that I took more delight in my science because I understood that there was a truth and a mind behind the universe.
Great. Well, we look forward to hearing more in a few moments' time. We're going to sing again. First, you're the Word of God the Father. So speaking of Jesus Christ, that he's the author of creation, and because he made us, he has the right to rule over our lives. So let's.
Reverend, I want to thank you very much indeed for coming tonight. It's an absolute roaster. Somebody said on the way in, how are we going to stay awake during this talk? And I couldn't think of any way in which you're going to stay awake at all. So you may have to rely on one another. So if you see your neighbour nodding off, all right, just use the
the sharp elbow technique or the kick of the ankle or something like that. As you came in, as well as the long thin sheet, I think you may have been given one of these, which says, "Hasn't science disproved Christianity?" Now that's a kind of rough outline, so if you do nod off, you can hopefully pick up again and you can see where we really are and how much progress we've made, which you may have lost. I want us to think tonight about science, and I want us to think more particularly about the world in which we live. Now, I'm conscious that there are some scientists here, and there are some non-scientists. Somebody said to me over lunch in Greenwich Park, "Please make sure that I can understand it," and that was somebody who I know not to be an enthusiastic sciencey person. So let's start with something easy. I want you to imagine that you're far away from London and its smoke and its bright lights, and that you are walking at night under a dark sky. As you look up, you notice the stars are twinkling. And as you look at the sky above you, you notice that they are distributed unevenly. There's a thick, bright band across the sky where the stars are much more dense than they are either side. As you look more inquisitively, you notice that there are some objects, not many, but a handful, that don't appear to be twinkling at all. They seem to be shining with a steady light. And if your eyesight is really good, it may even be that you wonder if you can't discern a disc. But then you think again, no, maybe not. It's barely discernible. And if we assume that the moon is not shining on this gloriously clear and dark night, then as you look around, you may also see little fuzzy patches. You know that there aren't clouds, but they're tiny little fuzzy patches. And you wonder what they may be. You are standing on planet Earth. You are circling around a star. But at the time of your walk, you are on the side of planet Earth that is facing away from your star. And so the sun's light is falling on the other half of the earth, and you are able to look out upon the reality of the world in which we live. The uneven distribution of stars is because the thick band of stars, you see, is the edge of our galaxy. We call it the Milky Way. The firmly shining objects are planets. They are in orbit around the same star. The fuzzy patches, well, they are little areas of gas or maybe a little star cluster within our own galaxy. Or maybe if your sight is really good and you know where to look, you are beginning to be able to get a hint of another galaxy. If you lie down on the ground and you watch for long enough, perhaps you line up one particular star with a tree and you doze off and you wake up a couple of hours later, you notice that the whole thing has shifted. And that's very interesting. Now, had you been doing that 2,000 years ago, and you were of a scientific bent, you would understand that what was happening was that everything was moving around you. You're on planet Earth, and the stars are obviously moving around you. And when the sun rises, it is moving around you, and it then disappears, and the moon moves around you and disappears, and we are in the middle of the universe, obviously, because everything's going around us. Now that geocentricity was overthrown by a man called Copernicus. Copernicus was not the first to suggest this, one of the ancient Greeks did, but Copernicus established an entirely new understanding of how everything was moving. And what he did was to take us away from the middle and put the sun at the center. And he said, no, the point is that all the planets are moving around the sun. And his heliocentric model became accepted as true, even though it didn't look as though that was the case to the simple observer. Well, we at the beginning of the 20th century, of course, know much more than that. We understand that we are in orbit around a very special star, a star that is stable in a quiet and peaceful corner of a spiral galaxy that we call the Milky Way. It belongs to what we call the local group of galaxies, and in our portion of this vast expanding universe, we appear to be in a position of remarkable security. As we look out of our universe, of course, nowadays, we look at wavelengths other than light. We have telescopes that can see in other than the radiation our eyes can detect. And so we can see objects that you can't see with the human eye, but which are shining brightly in X radiation or in infrared radiation. We can calculate the way our universe is expanding and moving apart. And we can tell that there is a great deal of matter out there that we cannot see. Because if you add up all the matter you can see, it isn't anywhere near enough for the universe to hang together and to behave as it is. We have even managed to detect the echo of the beginning of our universe. The echo of the Big Bang in a background radiation. Those who know about these things will recognize what I'm talking about. So we're able to say that our universe began around 14 billion years ago. And so as we walk on our night sky, there are two truths that are evident. The first is this. In our world, reality does not consist of the sum of what we can see. You got that? Reality does not consist of the sum of what you can see. Now, it works equally if we move from the very big down to the very little. That is, if we move away from cosmology down into atomic physics. We understand or begin to understand the world of the subatomic particle, where the mysteries of quantum mechanics allow such mundane things as laptops to work. Interestingly, we live kind of halfway between the very big and the very small. If you plot the sizes of things, the very small starts at about 10 to the minus 20 centimetres. That's really, really tiny. It's 10 with 20 noughts and one over them for very tiny. And it's about the same for the very, very big. And you and I, at about kind of 2 metres tall, that is almost exactly in the middle of the very big and the very small in our universe. Reality does not consist of the sum of what you can see. You cannot see those subatomic particles, but they're there and they're doing their job. You cannot see the bulk of what is out there in the universe, but it's there and it's doing its job. The second fact that is obvious as we walk out in the night sky and we begin to understand what it is we're looking at is that we realize that we are living in the presence of history. Because the light that is entering your eye travels at a certain speed. The nearest star is 4 years away, according to the time it takes for the light to travel from there to here. So when you look at the nearest star, you're looking at the star as it was in July 2002. Got that? You're looking back in time. You look at other stars in our galaxy and you're looking back a matter of hundreds or thousands of years. You look through a telescope at another galaxy and you're looking back millions of years. We live in the presence of history. I have a picture hanging in my living room of an object in our own galaxy. It's called the Keyhole Nebula. It is 8,000 light years away. So in our own galaxy is about 90,000 light years across. It's an awful big way. So the light that made that photograph set off from the object about 6,000 BC. So we live in the presence of history. Now, those two evident facts on our simple walk under the dark night sky lead me on to point out three common fallacies. Now, the first fallacy goes something like this. It says, well, I'm a realistic sort of a chap. I like to take things at their face value. And frankly, I'm only prepared to believe what I can see. Now, that's the kind of outlook that led Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, the Russian cosmonaut, to say when he returned to Earth, there is no God. I've been up there and looked and I didn't see him. It is an obvious fallacy. We cannot reduce the world to just what we see with our eye. That's obvious. Another fallacy is this. The second fallacy says that the past is irrelevant to me. I'm a man of the moment. I like to live in today's world. I'm not interested in things that have happened from the past. Don't give me all this Bible nonsense about God doing things in the past. It's irrelevant to me. Henry Ford, I think it was, wasn't it, who famously said, history is bunk. No, it is not. History is the context in which we live. It is the reality that lies all around us. Our universe is a very large place, and compared with its size, you and I are frankly puny. Our universe is very old, and compared with that, we are just a tick on the cosmic clock, or as the Bible puts it, a mist that evaporates in the morning. And so we read our psalm tonight, and our psalm has these words, and they're printed at the top of our sheet here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The writer is addressing these words to the unseen God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, it used to be fashionable to conclude that seeing as the universe is that big and we are so tiny, and seeing as it's that old and we are so insignificant, that therefore life is meaningless and the universe is simply a cold, dark, impersonal place. So that my instinct, and I imagine this is the same for you, my instinct is that I am more than that. That if you just kind of melted me down and got the chemicals out and you put them in a little vial, you know, and said, right, you know, Alan is just sort of those water molecules and a few amino acids and chemicals and so on. You know, I'd want to say, well, it's very kind of you, but I think I'm worth more than that. Yeah, there's more to it, yes? It would mean that that instinct, or the instinct that other people have intrinsic value, so that it feels wrong when people are mistreated and abused and murdered and massacred as if they are worth nothing. The instinct that relationships count for something and that there is such a thing in our world as morality. There is right and that there is wrong. There is good and there is bad. All of those instincts are just a cruel deception if man is insignificant and life is meaningless. It means that those instincts are a cosmic joke where I am the punchline. Now, can I say that modern science, by which I mean particularly cosmology, the last 15 years, has changed all of that. First of all, it's been noticed that astronomically speaking, far from being insignificant, man is the astronomer. Do you get the picture? In other words, rather than thinking from the outside in, we notice that we are significant because we are the observer. The astrophysicist and cosmologist Stephen Hawking says, "I want to understand the universe and answer its big questions. That's what keeps me going." It was Einstein that said, "The most amazing thing about the universe is that we can begin to understand it at all. Why should the processes of my mind match the processes out there in the universe? Why is it that I, here, this tiny creature, should be able to understand what is happening inside that star thousands of light years away? What is it about the fabric of the universe that links and connects us?" And then the second big idea is something that goes by the title of the anthropic principle. Anthropos, man. The anthropic principle suggests that the universe is as it is for us. That is, the universe has to be this big in order for our lives to exist the way they do. The universe has to be this old in order for us to be here at all. The very chemicals of which you are composed tonight have been formed within stars that have died. Now, when I was growing up, there was a famous rock festival in the States called Woodstock, and a song that said, "We are stardust." Well, they were right. We are. What you are made of is the stuff of the universe. And its complexity was not how it began. The complexity has been produced within the nuclear furnace that is at the heart of every star. And as stars are born and die and explode and throw back into the maelstrom of the universe, that complex of chemicals, so new stars are born. And the very complexity of which we are comprised requires the universe to be this old. Now, at the bottom of your sheet, there's a quote from a man called John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne is now retired. He was professor of mathematics at Cambridge University. He's also a Christian man and an ordained minister of the Church of England. John Polkinghorne invites us to do this. He says, "Now, suppose God were to lend you his universe-making machine." Be a pretty impressive piece of machinery, he imagines. But you kind of sit down and in front of you is this universe-making machine. It's actually got relatively simple controls. You've got four knobs on the front and a kind of handle on the side. And the four knobs enable you to choose what kind of universe you're going to produce. And you pull the handle on the side and out pops a universe. And you notice that the four knobs have labels on them. And the first knob enables you to set the size of the force of gravity in the universe that you're going to produce. Another knob enables you to set the electromagnetic force. And then the other two knobs control the forces inside the atom and between the atoms. So you can choose the parameters for making your universe. Now, you might think you could close your eyes and twiddle the knobs and out it would pop and there'd be your kind of universe, in which maybe people would grow to 4 meters tall or have six arms or something. What is fascinating is that it turns out that unless you set those knobs with absolute accuracy, it's not that you get a different kind of universe. You don't get a universe that lasts at all. In fact, so great and so finely tuned do those knobs have to be that cosmologists now speak of the universe apparently being fine-tuned for us. That is this anthropic principle. In a sense, it's put man back at the center of the universe because it's saying that the fundamental forces at the beginning of the Big Bang, all those billions of years ago, had to be set precisely in order for us to be here at all. I'm going to read to you a quote from a man called Martin Rees. So far as I know, Martin Rees is not a believing Christian. He was a former astronomer royal here in this country. He's written a book called Just Six Numbers, in which he talks about the six numbers that define our universe. There are various ways of reacting to the apparent fine-tuning of our six numbers. One hard-headed response is that we couldn't exist if these numbers weren't adjusted in the appropriate special way. We manifestly are here, so there's nothing to be surprised about. Some scientists take this line, but it certainly leaves me unsatisfied. I'm impressed by a metaphor given by the Canadian philosopher John Leslie. He says, suppose you're facing a firing squad. 50 marksmen take aim, but they all miss. If they hadn't all missed, you wouldn't have survived to ponder the matter. But you wouldn't just leave it at that, would you? You'd still be baffled, and you'd seek some further reason for your good fortune. We need to ask how it is that we have the good fortune to be here. John Polkinghorne's comment on the same question goes like this. The explanation is that there is only one universe, but more going on in it than we had realized. In other words, our universe is not just any old world, but it's a special and finely tuned world for life, because it is the creation of a creator who wills that should be so. All of which brings me to a third fallacy. And the third fallacy is this, that the modern understanding of the origin of life and of the universe has disproved the Bible. Now, I have to tell you that I fell for that one when I was a young man. Until I began to read the Bible for myself, and until I began to understand the nature of science. The fallacy is that science has disproved the Bible. And I'm saying I fell for it until I began to understand and read the Bible for myself, and until I understood the nature of science. Let me make a comment about each of those. First of all, the Bible. The Bible is a library of books. For those who've not really read the Bible as adults, let me say to you that there are 66 different books written over some 1,200 years in a wide variety of styles of literature by over 30 different authors. Taken together, that library of books constitutes God's word addressed to God's world. As such, the Bible is preoccupied with addressing God's agenda from beginning to end. It reveals who God is, his person, his character, the fact that he made the world by a word. And it reveals who I am, made in his image, yet made from the stuff of the universe, mortal and yet with eternal aspirations. And the Bible asks questions of me. God comes looking for man and asking questions of us. We're very used, aren't we, to putting God in the dock and asking questions of him. What I discovered as I read the Bible is that it asks questions of me. So God comes to me and says, where are you? And I say, well, I'm kind of hiding from you, God. And then God asks, what is it that you have done? And those great questions he asked the first man after his rebellion. You see, what the Bible does is a kind of spiritual version of the Copernican revolution. I grew up thinking that I was in the middle and I could ask questions of God. What the Bible insists is that God is in the middle and I have to circle around him. Well, I didn't understand that. The nature of science is to observe, to hypothesize, to experiment, and then to draw tentative working conclusions until somebody comes up with a better explanation. That's what scientists do. It seemed a scientific belief that the sun went round the earth, until we understood better, and we now understand that the earth goes round the sun. Poor Galileo, you may remember, was put on trial for his life on the grounds of one verse in the Bible that says that God has established the earth and it shall never be moved. Psalm 104 verse 5 says that. And so Galileo's trial said, look, Galileo, the Bible's clear, the earth will never be moved. How can you say that Copernicus is right and the earth is going round the sun? And poor Galileo had to say, well, I just think that that is poetry. Which, of course, it was. For the Bible contains different types of writing. And that statement is a poetic statement of the stability of the earth. It was not making a comment on the Copernican revolution. I think a similar issue is the whole business of natural selection with Charles Darwin and Genesis 1 and 2. But I'm not going to comment in detail on that, partly because I'm not a biologist and partly because of time. But this idea of setting the two up as a clash is something which I saw and began to understand was unreasonable, partly as I understood the way the Bible was written, and partly as I understood the nature of science. The scientist, said Johann Kepler, thinks God's thoughts after him. Stephen Hawking, the cosmologist, said, in science, we read the mind of God. Inscribed above the entrance door of the Cavendish in Cambridge are the words of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, the scientist doesn't have to throw out a belief in God. Indeed, what excites scientists is when they begin to think God's thoughts after him, and see what beauty there is in the fundamental structure of the universe. Classically, Stephen Hawking's famous mathematical proof of black holes was described by him as so elegant, it has to be true. Now, isn't that interesting? Why should it be elegant? And why should its elegance point to its truth? Well, the Bible says, because there is a mind behind the universe. But we cannot reduce the universe to science. There is more to life than that. Somebody said that a kiss, scientifically speaking, is a mutual exchange of microbes. Well, if anybody here thinks that that's all there is in a kiss, you better see me afterwards. What science is doing is answering a very particular category of question. It is answering the question, how is it that things are working? And it can answer that question very well. But it can't answer other categories of question, and those are the ones the Bible addresses. It may be too hot for it tonight, but if we have hot drinks later, somebody would have boiled the water. It is a well-known illustration, but let me use it again for those who may not have heard it. If you see a kettle boiling, and somebody says, why is the kettle boiling? And you remember your GCSE physics, and you say, well, the energy via the element has raised the vapor pressure of the liquid to equal atmospheric pressure, and therefore it's boiling. Everybody would applaud, wouldn't they? But that may not be what you meant by the question. You might be asking, is it to make me tea or coffee or to kill the ants in the backyard? Now, the scientist can analyze that kettle all the hours he can put into it. And he can never answer whether it's for tea or coffee or to kill the ants. That is a teleological question. It's to do with purpose. It's to do with goal. It's to do with the intention of the mind behind the physical action. Now, to say that one is true or the other is sheer foolishness, isn't it? For both are true, but they are answering different categories of question. Let's take stock. I suggested that there are two manifold truths. First, that reality does not consist of the sum of what we can see. And secondly, that we live in the presence of history. There are three fallacies that are exposed by that. First of all, that we cannot say that the world out there is limited to what we can see. This idea it's nothing but what I can see, what one person called nothing buttery, is a very foolish comment, isn't it? If you were to go to an art gallery and you were to look at a very fine picture and you were to say it is nothing more than what a scientist can see under a microscope, you would simply not be doing justice to the work of the artist, would you? To say that the universe is so big and that it's so old that therefore man is insignificant is a fallacy. For the universe has to be this big and it has to be this old for us to be here at all. And to say that science has disproved the Bible is to confuse categories. Let me suggest, in closing, four, I hope, sensible ways forward. First of all, it's very important that we think seriously about who we are and where we are. We are creatures on a planet in circulation around a star in a corner of a galaxy in a vast universe. That is the reality of it. And we have a stark choice. It's a choice between materialism that says there is nothing more to this world than the physical stuff of which it is made, in which case your life and mine is but a cosmic joke, or there is something more to it than that. And we need to face up to that stark choice. Secondly, we need to value science very highly. I hope that as Christians here tonight, we aren't those who are devalue science. Science is enormously valuable. Science thinks God's thoughts after him. But it needs to be kept in its proper place. There is more to the world than science can reveal. And we need to open our mind to that possibility. And then, like good scientists, we need to be willing to investigate Christian things for ourselves. We need to think, for example, about the statistical chances of our being here. The late, great Fred Hoyle described it as equivalent to a jumbo jet emerging from an explosion in a junkyard. We need to weigh carefully this new argument from design, this anthropic principle, this thing that is confounding cosmologists, this idea that the universe out there is finely tuned for our existence. The only let out from that is to posit an infinite number of multiple universes, all of which exist, and therefore this one isn't special. I think that is an argument from desperation. We need to weigh carefully the Bible's portrait of our world. A world which is at one time beautiful and yet given over to decay. The Bible's portrait of our nature, made in the image of God and yet rebels against him. The Bible's portrait of our lives. Short, yes, 60, 70 or 80 years. A mist that evaporates in the morning and yet in the hands of God of supreme significance. We need to weigh the Bible's presentation of the acts of God in history for our salvation, especially to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into our world, of his dying, of his rising again. It makes sense to take time to read a gospel for yourself, to register, for example, for something like a Christianity Explored course. One happening here, it begins the beginning of August, for instance. It's a good thing to do. It's a scientific method, isn't it? Not just to dismiss something without careful investigation. Well, two evident truths from a walk under the dark sky. Three common fallacies, four suggested ways forward, and one final thought. Can I suggest that you do take yourself off sometime? Maybe this summer on holiday, out under a dark sky. You walk, you sit, you stare at the stars above. Take you with you the words of the Psalm 8 printed out on the sheet. Read them out loud. Remember that as you read on in the Bible, the words of that psalm are bound up with the coming to our world of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his work on our behalf as our Saviour, and of God's promise that he will one day return as Lord and King. And maybe you'd like to hear the words of John Polkinghorne, who tells his own story. When I started as a research student in elementary particle physics in 1952, we believed that matter was made out of protons, neutrons, and electrons. The electrons have had a pretty good run for their money. We still regard them as fundamental. However, by 1979, we'd reached the conclusion that protons and neutrons are themselves made up of yet more basic particles. These are the famous quarks. Have you heard of quarks? Quarks are not ducks with a BBC accent, all right? Quarks and gluons that are the constituent particles of protons and neutrons. No one has ever seen a quark, and we believe that no one ever will. They are so tightly bound to each other inside the protons and neutrons that nothing can make them break out on their own. Why then do I believe in invisible quarks? Well, it's a long story, which I'd love to tell you, but that's not really what this book is about. So I'll have to leave the detail for elsewhere. But in summary, it's because quarks make sense of a lot of direct physical experience, such as the patterns in which particles can be grouped and the strange way in which projectiles like electrons bounce back from collisions with protons and neutrons, just as if there were some tough and tiny constituents sitting inside. In a rather similar way, I believe in the Big Bang. Of course, I wasn't around to see it happen, but it makes sense of the way the universe appears to be today, with galaxies moving apart from each other, and with a whisper of radio noise around, the background radiation, the lingering echo from those far-off times. He goes on, and this is the quote I put on the bottom of the sheet. I wish to engage in a similar strategy with regard to the unseen reality of God. His existence makes sense of many aspects of our knowledge and experience. The order and fruitfulness of the physical world, the multi-layered character of reality, the almost universal experiences of worship and hope, the phenomenon of Jesus Christ, including his physical resurrection. I do not want to elaborate these considerations here, but I think that very similar thought processes are involved in both cases. I do not believe that I shift gear in some strange intellectual way when I move from science to religion. The Bible, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, you have done very well to stay awake. Thank you very much indeed, Marcus.
Well, in that final quote from John Polkinghorne, why believe in the invisible God? One reason he gave was because of Jesus. And that theme is picked up in our next song. Speaking of Jesus, it says that he is the image of invisible God, creator and sustainer of the heavens and earth. So in Jesus, the invisible God has made himself visible and made himself known. So let's stand as we sing together.